we need God's help. I think that's very evident. You know, when is he going to help us, though? I mean, if you look at things from a national standpoint, we obviously have COVID-19 that we're dealing with, which at this point, I mean, my goodness, my phone for the last 2 weeks has blown up with nothing but prayer requests for people with COVID-19. And it's hard. It's exhausting. It's tiring. It's scary. But not only do we have COVID-19 to deal with, I think from a national standpoint, we've got things like inflation, we've got housing crises, we have job crisis where, you know, people can't find gainful employment, you know, like a career, but then everyone is hiring, you know, at certain jobs and they can't find workers. It's a weird thing that's going on nationally. Not only that, but we have, I personally think that the whole nation is kind of depressed and stressed out and traumatized and still going through the trauma. And that's just on the national level. Let's talk about at home. Yeah, that inflation means your paycheck doesn't go as far. That's stressful. Housing crisis. Yeah, there's not enough homes for the people who need those homes. And so to buy a home or to rent a home or to find a home, I mean, it's exhausting. Families are moving in with each other and houses are burgeoning because there's too many people in one house and there's stress and difficulty. You have stress from the interrelational problems that the lockdown and 2 years of COVID-19 have caused. We've got fractured relationships. We're exhausted. And that's not to say anything about, you know, forget COVID-19 for half a second. You've got other health issues. It's not like, you know, high blood pressure goes away and cancer goes away just because there's a pandemic going on, right? We have all those things we have to deal with too. And so you get to this point, and we're looking at this national depression, which I think that includes you and me. I mean, it's hard. We are exhausted, so utterly exhausted. When will God begin to help us? Because many people are just holding on by a thread right now. As we continue our journey through the book of Exodus, we find Moses as an adult. Remember, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and she raised him as an Egyptian. But apparently, Moses knew that he was an Israelite or Hebrew all along. Verse 11, it says, years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. So there's a lot of information that we're not giving here in Exodus, which, by the way, I think Moses wrote Exodus, so I will say Moses from time to time. Moses hasn't given us a lot of information about his formative years, but we do know he knows he's one of the Israelites or one of the Hebrews, and as we talked about before, at this point, that term Hebrew, it wasn't quite synonymous with Israelite. It kind of meant like foreigner in our land at this point. So he knows he's one of the foreigners who have been now enslaved by Egypt. Many of their children have been murdered by the Egyptians. And he knows that he's one of these people. We don't know exactly what the thought process was. Maybe they were going to raise him to be one of the taskmasters over his own people, right? Kind of like a diplomat kind of thing. Maybe that was the case. But whatever it is, it says Moses goes out. He goes to his own people. Literally in the Hebrew, it says his brothers, right? So these are people that he knows. This is his family he's going out to see. And observe their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. We don't know if that means he was beating a Hebrew or if he beat the Hebrew so bad he murdered the Hebrew. We're not sure. Could be one or the other. One of his brothers. One of his people. What's Moses feeling here right now? Right? You've been raised an Egyptian. And remember, he most certainly looks like an Egyptian. So all the body hair is off of his body, right? Hebrew people, the Israelites, they probably don't look like the Egyptians. Hair all over their bodies, right? So he looks different, but he knows he's one of them. He's dressed different, but he knows he's one of them. And he goes out to see them. He's interested in his people. He's trying to connect with his people, and he knows that they're slaves. What is this like? He goes out, and the first thing Moses records that he sees is this fellow brother being beaten, possibly murdered. I mean, what's he feeling? anger. Right? Just anger at the injustice of it all. Can you imagine the rage? I've got a friend who actually has a pretty influential podcast, and he drives me nuts because every so often he will say, you know what? A lot of people, we talk about righteous anger. I don't think any of us have ever really experienced righteous anger. And I'm over here like, excuse me? Right? Like, what kind of sheltered life have you lived that you have not experienced righteous anger? Right? You hear about abuse of a spouse. You hear about abuse of the elderly. You hear about the abuse of children, about family members. And if you don't feel anger, there is something wrong with you. That is a righteous anger. To see when people are being victimized and brutalized, fellow image bearers of God, and now if it's your own family, if you don't feel anger, there is something wrong with your moral center. There really is. Most of our anger, true, I'll give you that. Like, it's unfounded, or it's too much, or it's over the top. But man, when you are angry over injustice, over abuse, that is the correct response. So when will God begin to help? When will God begin to help? If you were Moses, what would you do? Passionately attack that problem. Right? There's no one else around. No one's going to do something. You see the problem. You take care of the problem. You're the only one. When will God begin to help us? Well, maybe when we help ourselves first, right? Take matters into our own hands. That's what Moses chooses to do. Verse 12, looking all around, and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. Right? So this probably, like, we don't know. If the Israelite survived the beating, maybe he waited until the Egyptian was by himself. Right? The text literally says he looked this way and he looked that way and he didn't see anyone. And so he murdered the Egyptian. Maybe the Hebrew was murdered and now Moses is avenging himself. Whatever it is, this is like guerrilla warfare, right? He's like, okay, this is it. My people aren't in a position that they can help themselves, or they don't think so. I'm a prince of Egypt. We're going to start doing this. It's guerrilla warfare. We're going to take them out one at a time. We're going to fight them in the desert. We're going to fight them everywhere. We're going to take them out one at a time till we can finally win this over. And the truth is I don't think any of us listening to this probably have a problem with what Moses did, right? I mean, we're Americans. So if I come on someone like brutalizing one of my family members and I kill you? Like, it's not like an innocent person that he murdered and buried in the sand. I mean, he's looking around because he's like, I don't want to get in trouble for this. So he looks around. But honestly, I don't think most Americans are going to have a problem with what he did here. I mean, you think about it. We watch TV shows and we're like, oh man, why don't they just kill that guy? It's going to cause a problem in the future. Oh, just kill him, right? Batman versus the Joker. Why doesn't Batman just kill the Joker? Do you know how many lives he could save? How many hundreds of people has the Joker killed? He's a mass murderer. I mean, I know it's a comic, but how many people has he killed? Just kill him, right? Just kill him and be done with it. Like, it's crazy. Oh, these are conversations I have with some of my friends. More realistically, whenever 9 in 10 News or Up North Live posts an article on social media about someone who abused others, a child abuser or elder abuser, they post an article. Read the comments. What will you always find in the comments? They should kill them. They should murder them. I hope they die in prison. Right? And no one fights them online. No one's like, hey, that's not okay. Right? Like, we're just like, yeah, you hurt a child? I'm not going to cry if you die in prison. So Moses, he was an American before we were Americans. No, I know Moses was not actually American. He was an Israelite. That was a joke. But not a good one, I admit. But he takes matters into his own hands. And we say, yeah, I mean, what else is he going to do? What other power does he have? He goes out to see his people, he sees them being brutalized, and he starts guerrilla warfare. When will God begin to help us? Well, maybe we'll take matters in our own hands. Maybe he'll empower Moses' work. But then again, maybe not. How did that work out for him? How did the guerrilla warfare work out for him? Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a commander and judge over us? The man replied, are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses became afraid and thought, what I did is certainly known. When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Okay, well, that didn't work out, right? Like, again, I'm saying maybe I should have a moral objection to Moses murdering the Egyptian brutalizer, but I got to tell you, I don't, right? But how effective was this strategy? Start guerrilla warfare, right? Yeah, we'll take them out one by one, bury them in the sand, and whole gardens will grow up from their dead bodies, right? Well, that didn't work out because some of the slave people saw it. Someone reported it all the way up to Pharaoh. And then the Pharaoh tried to have Moses killed as an enemy of the state. And now he has to run away off into the desert. It didn't work. He took matters into his own hands. He had that passion. He had that fiery passion. He tried to attack the problem passionately with his own power, and it didn't work. It failed. It failed miserably. It not only didn't work, but do you think it made life easier or harder for the Israelite slaves? Harder. Of course. It doesn't say that in the text, but you know. If you have a job, right, here in 21st century America, and one of your coworkers murders the boss, is that going to make your job harder or easier? Some of you are smiling too much at that illustration. Right, it's going to make your job harder. It's going to make, like, it's just, oh, complicated. The police involved, oh, it's just difficult. And so now, it just fell flat on its face. I mean, it's kind of like I was planning on having an object lesson here and lighting a tissue on fire, right? But I tried it outside, and man, oh, man, I was like, no, we can't do that in here. You ever light a tissue on fire before? Right? Come on, Tristan, you have to have. Yes, thank you. All right, I wonder what it's like to light a tissue on fire. Okay, so I had forgotten, but man, it burns bright. It smells. Oh my goodness, does it ever smell? And it is bright and flashy. I mean, I burned it outside the door here, and my office smelled like for half the day of, like, even though the door was closed. It was crazy. The smell and the smoke that it produces, it's incredible. It's like, whoa, and then it's gone. And there's nothing. There's nothing left. There's no ashes. There's no embers. There's nothing. That's what attacking the problem with passion is like, right? That's what, like, our 21st century cancel culture America is like. We get passionate and angry and, I'm against abusing children. Let's stop it. Yeah. Okay, are you willing to adopt a few abused children and raise them for, you know, the rest of your life? That's not as easy. Passion's not going to get you there. It's like lighting a tissue on fire. At first it's like, whoa, oh my gosh, I'm going to burn the whole church down for an object lesson. And then it's like, okay, now it's gone. And then it stinks. And then it's totally gone and no one even knows. None of you guys came in and were like, it looked like someone burned a tissue in here today. That's what taking matters into our own hands is like. It's like burning a tissue. It's a passionate fire at first. It's like, wow, but then it's gone. And there's just a stink left. And it really didn't affect anyone or anything. When will God begin to help us? So now, Moses in exile, verse 16, now a priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away, but Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. When they returned to their father, Reuel, that is, by the way, the family name. This is Jethro, those of you guys who are familiar with the story, but he's identifying himself by his tribe's name. He asked, "Why have you come back so quickly today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flocks." "So where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why then did you leave the man behind? Invite him to dinner." Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Okay, so this is interesting. First of all, Moses saw a problem, people being brutalized, and his first thought is, "I'm going to murder the Egyptian and bury him in the sand." That didn't work out well. So now he sees these daughters of Jethro, and they're being brutalized or harassed by these other shepherds. And it seems that Moses has some character growth here because he didn't murder the other shepherds, right? He just chases them off. He's learned something. That, you know, it's good. But when the girls go back, they answer their dad, "An Egyptian rescued us." Wait, is Moses an Egyptian? Yeah, he looks like one, right? He's probably dressed like one still. And there are people out in the wilderness in Midian, and they're like the rest of the world, that hair and hair and hair and hair and hair. And he's not an Egyptian who's like, "All right, let me pluck out every single one of my eyelashes because hair is ugly," right? Like, oh, I can't imagine. I don't know. Did they go into the nose? Who knows how far? How far did this thing go with the Egyptians shaving off all their hair? But I mean, they're like, you know, you just see them like, "That is an Egyptian. Very clearly, no hair, Egyptian." So they call him over. Moses agrees to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. You know, because arranged marriages, that's how it happened back then. So good, right? This is good. Moses is great. He's married. This is the Disney ending. Things didn't start out well. Now he's married. Marriage is good, right? So Moses, everything's going well for Moses. Didn't turn out so bad. Except, how is Moses doing emotionally right now, do you think? You don't have to think. I will reveal to you through the text how Moses is feeling. She gave birth to a son whom he named Gershom, for he said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land." Okay, he names Gershom. You probably have a footnote in your Bible. Sounds like the phrase, "a stranger there." Okay, how do you think Moses is feeling right now? Okay, let's bring this to 21st century America. So, how would you think a couple is doing if they had a baby and the baby's born and they name the baby Homeless Bob? How good is the family doing? Like, what's their mental state, right? Right? Like, so the baby's born in the hospital, they're like, "All right, we're going to fill out the birth certificate. What's his name? Homeless Bob." Ha 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 ha. No. And the dad gets angry. "His name is Homeless Bob." Whoa. How's he doing? How are we doing? How's Moses doing? He named his son Homeless Bob, a stranger in a foreign land. He named his son Homeless Bob. "I have no home." Anybody named their kid that before? I mean, there have been people I've questioned the names of their kids, right? But quietly, in the quiet of my own spirit between me and Jesus, one day when I see him face to face, we'll have a good laugh. But Gershom? Homeless Bob? He's not doing good. He's not doing good at all. He passionately attacked the problem. He took matters into his own hands. He tried to do everything in his own strength, his own power. I mean, it was a good impulse. "I want to help my people." And what does it result in? Think about it. He is a Hebrew. He is an Israelite. An Israelite, a child of the tribe of Israel, of Jacob. He's called a Hebrew because he's a foreigner, the people on the other side. He's adopted by the Egyptians and has to subject himself to their entire shave process all the time. And now he's an exile from Egypt, living in Midian. We don't know exactly everything about Midian. They seem to have worshipped the one true God. Just through some linguistic things that we understand, but they're different. They're not Israelites. We see later on they probably practiced Ishmaelite circumcision, Hebrew circumcision. You circumcise them when they're babies. Ishmaelite, you traumatize them when they're 13 years old and circumcise them. We think that's what was happening. So he's in a totally different place, in a totally different land. Just imagine the confusion he's experiencing. What happened when he took matters into his own hands, when he passionately attacked the problem? Well, he goes into exile. He is has loss of identity. He has alienation that he's dealing with. Now, he doesn't know who he is. What's going on? I mean, his mental state is just in the trash. So you can see a contrast here, right? Like this is what happens when we try to attack the problem ourselves. This is what happens when we take matters into our own hands. And again, like I'm not making any proclamations here, but I'm looking at what he did to the Egyptian that he murdered and buried in the sand, and I can't pass judgment on that. Right? I'm looking at that like, oh man, how many other Hebrews did that guy kill, and how many people of his own family members did he save by doing it? And I'm like, right? I'm an American. I don't have a problem with that. I really don't. Again, I'm not saying whether we should or not have a problem with it, but he passionately attacked the problem, but the reality is it didn't go anywhere. It did nothing. So when will God begin to help us? Let's see the contrast now. He took matters into his own hands. He passionately attacked the problem, and it got him alienated and a loss of his complete identity. Then it gets to verse 23. It says, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. That phrase, ascended to God, it's a metaphor for prayer. It's a beautiful image of prayer, isn't it? When we pray, you know, it goes up to God. It's like when we... there's times where people pray with their palms up, right? Jewish people, Christians, other cultures, but the image when we pray with our palms up is that our prayers are heading up to God. And then God answers those prayers and sends them back. Now, if you are reading this as a Christian in America, you're like, oh, okay, right? But let's read it a little cynically, right? I mean, they've been struggling for years. It says after a long time. They've been struggling under slavery for years. And now they cry out to God in prayer. And you're like, okay, what's prayer going to do? I mean, you're familiar with the idea of prayer shaming, right? Like on social media, whenever there's a natural disaster, you know, there's a hurricane, fire, tornado, and Christians take to Twitter and Instagram and YouTube and Facebook, and they're like, oh, hey, we're praying for them, or God help us, there's a school shooting. Everyone's like, oh my goodness, we're praying. And then there's a whole flock of people who are like, man, what's prayer going to do, right? Like, what we need boots on the ground. We need new laws. We need legislation. Oh, come on, prayer? Like, give me a break. And honestly, if you're being really honest with ourselves, if I'm being honest with myself, forget you guys, we'll talk about me. I'm sitting here as like places are burning down to the ground, and I do feel that feeling of like, yeah, what is prayer going to do? What's going to happen? Like, come on, oh, school shooting after school shooting after school shooting. We pray and we pray and we pray, and they keep happening. What is prayer going to do? Well, what it begins to do is this, verse 24. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites. And God knew. He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. Right, you think about it, he knew their pain. He knew their suffering. In the Bible, when God remembers, it means he is about to take action. God remembered. It's not that he forgot. It's that he's about to take action. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. God remembered Hannah, right? That's when she became pregnant with Samuel. Didn't mean God was like, oh, Hannah, I forgot about you. So sorry, right? He's about to take action. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites. God knew. When will God begin to help us? When we cry out for help. God will begin to help us when we cry out for help. When we ask for help. This doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be instantaneous, and we know from the book of Exodus that this is a process. God often works through a process, and it's a long process, and it's difficult, and it's tedious, but ultimately it's for our good and for His glory. But He began to help when they cried up, and their prayers, their cries for help ascended to heaven. That's when God steps in. That's when God starts to work. That's when it begins. That's when He begins to help us. Again, it's not a promise that it's instantaneous. It doesn't mean that every problem is going to go away. It doesn't mean that in this fallen, twisted world that we live in, that everything is going to heal up just like that. But it does mean that God begins to work. Because here's the contrast we saw. That's what this text does. It gives us, here's what happens when you try to fix the problem on your own terms, in your own power, with your own wisdom, with your own intellect, with your own imagination. What did it get you? It got you exile and isolation and loneliness and a loss of identity, Moses. And then the people cry up to God, and He hears, and He remembers, and He sees, and He knows. He begins to take action. So often we forget to pray. So often we forget to cry out to God and ask for help, don't we? I know I do. In fact, I was getting ready for this sermon this morning and praying through and thinking through, and there's just something that's been going on in my life for at least a year here that I've been struggling with, and it just occurred to me, I have never once prayed for that thing. It's just incredible. I don't know how. I just don't know how. It's unreal. And yet I've never cried out to God for help. The reality is that you and I, we lack the imagination to know how to tackle a problem. We do. We lack the wisdom to know how to tackle the problem. I mean, again, with part of my other life, you know, working with authors and storytellers and whatnot, it's incredible. Like, they tell stories, and they're great stories, and what's the answer? We have to kill them, right? There's a huge chasm of options between doing nothing and killing them. Right? There's a lot of things that you can do differently than just, well, we got to kill them, or, you know, let's do nothing because we can't kill them. Well, there's other things that can happen, but oftentimes we lack the imagination. We lack the wisdom that God has in order to tackle that problem. Instead, we attack problems just with so much energy and so much passion, but it fizzles out just like that tissue, and it's gone, it becomes nothing. Let's look at the last 2 years of the church in America. It hasn't been good. It hasn't. I know more people now who refuse to call themselves Christians because of the way the church has conducted itself over the last 2 years than ever before. They say, I love Jesus. The church. Ugh. Church has done a terrible job. The Big C church has done a terrible job during the COVID-19 pandemic. We really have. And I look and I wonder, we have so many problems. I get it. We have religious liberty issues. We have freedom of speech issues. We have the pandemic that we're dealing with. We have the national depression that we're all going through. I get it. We have all these problems. But what would happen if the church actually stopped and prayed? I mean, think about it. What would happen if the amount of time we spend consuming the news or watching TV or playing video games or reading books. What if we spent that time in prayer? Forget that. I know, that's a lot to ask. What if we just spent an hour a day? Forget that. I know that's a lot to ask. What if we spent a half hour? I mean, for crying out loud, what if we just spent 5 minutes a day actually in prayer, targeted prayer, praying about the things that are bothering us, praying about the difficulties that we have? I don't know if COVID-19 would be a non-issue then. I don't know if religious liberty and issues like that and freedom of speech issues would be a non-issue then. I don't know if they would go away. They might all still be here, but I will tell you this. If the church has dedicated itself to praying for like 5 minutes a day, do you know what would happen? Do you know how we would be? Even if COVID-19 was here, even if it was worse than it is now, even if we were shut up and we weren't allowed to have religious liberty issues, if we couldn't have freedom of speech, even if all of that was there, if we dedicated ourselves to prayer and asking God for help, on the other side, we would emerge as a people who are bold and strong and confident that no matter how dark it gets out there, that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen, he has risen indeed, and all who have trusted in him will have eternal life, have the Holy Spirit. We can boldly stand saying, I am a child adopted by God, nothing can touch me, and no matter how much you torture me, it will never take my inheritance away in the kingdom of God. Instead, what do we have? We have a church that is largely perceived, and I'm afraid the perception is correct, of self-interested, power brokers, whiny, scared people who have to sue the government because we're so scared of all of our rights and liberties, and oh no, we're more terrified of a political figure or political persons than we are of the maker of heaven and earth. If we cried out to God in prayer, and notice the language here, it says cried out to God, we would have so much more confidence. Even if all the problems we have were still here, we'd have so much more confidence. We'd be filled so much more with the Spirit. We would know and know and know that King Jesus came, died for my sins, rose again, he is coming again, and he has called me in the meantime to reveal the kingdom of God to wherever I go. The world would see a confident, passionate, loving church instead of the scared individuals we find ourselves in. The late Haddon Robinson used to say, don't just do something, wait. Which is counterintuitive. It doesn't mean we never take action, but it does mean we have to start with prayer first. What grief we often experience because we don't take it to God in prayer. Let's be people of prayer. Again, I can't influence much of the church out there, but here, this body of believers, which, by the way, I'm so impressed with how well this church has weathered the COVID-19 storm. Yeah, I mean, we've been tousled and we've been moved and we've made missteps and I've made mistakes. I get all that. But I'm just so impressed with how this body of believers has continued to reach out into our community, continue to reach out in love, and by and large, we haven't made the very fearful mistakes that some of our brethren have. Just so appreciate you for staying the course and being faithful to Christ in this. But God will begin to help us when we cry out to him in prayer. I know that for many of you, life is hard, it is difficult, you have pain upon pain upon pain. God sees. God remembers. God hears. God knows. Let's pray. Father, thank you because of Christ Jesus that we can come to you boldly and ask for anything. Thank you that in our pain and our difficulties, you know us, you know our pain, you know our struggle. Thank you that as we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again, we have confidence that, Father, you will never leave us or forsake us. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are with us. They move in us. They lead us, they guide us, and direct us. Help us to remember that in the midst of all the anger and the anguish and the frustration and the depression and the exhaustion that we're all experiencing. I pray that we will be a people of confidence, not in ourselves, not in our own abilities. I pray that, Father, we learn from this text not to take matters in our own hands, but to first go to you in prayer. And then trust that you will give us the imagination, you will give us the wisdom on the correct way forward. Help us to be a people of boldness, not in our own self and not in our own abilities, but to brag about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was, who is, and is coming again. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Make all things new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.